Good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. John, chapter 5, verse 24. And we'll take a moment of silent prayer now. This gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If anything's bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on our problems. Now's the time to give those over to the Lord so that we can relax and just concentrate on God's word. So let's take a moment to prepare. Father, thank you for another day of being here on planet Earth with the opportunity to glorify you in the angelic conflict. Thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his work on the cross. Thank you for his resurrection. And thank you for his person, the person that we're in union with, the person that we have all our resources from. We ask tonight for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit, who is here to glorify your Son during the church age and help us to respond to the guidance and direction and motivation of the Holy Spirit in all things, Father. And we also ask tonight for his guidance, particularly with this message tonight, that the communicator will be accurate in the communication tonight, and also that the hearers will be able to have a relaxed mental attitude and concentrate on the material. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, please turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. Welcome again to Basics class. This is our opportunity to look at some of the core doctrines of Christianity in and of themselves. It's a companion to our regular classes the rest of the week, Wednesdays and Thursdays and Sundays. We've been studying the gospel and evangelism, and tonight we're going to continue with that subject. We'll probably wrap this up this week or next week, and tonight we're going to continue looking at the principles that we've been looking at of witnessing. And remember, witnessing is the great opportunity we have of giving the gospel to unbelievers. And there's a whole study of that in the Word of God in terms of the principles that we should adopt when we're looking to do that. And by the way, keep in prayer our evangelism ministry. We're going to have a meeting this Thursday night after class for anyone who's interested. Thursday night after class to get that started here in the new year. But we've been looking at the doctrine of witnessing, evangelism, and within that, we've been looking at the principles of witnessing. We've seen about half of them. Tonight, we're going to finish those up and perhaps get into a big metaphor that the Bible uses for witnessing after that. But in any event, we should wrap up the principles of witnessing tonight. First of all, I'm going to review the ones we've already seen. First of all, the responsibility of witnessing belongs to every believer. It's not limited to the evangelist or the pastor teacher. It's not limited to somebody who has an outgoing personality, so to speak. But every believer has been given the privilege of giving the gospel to unbelievers. Number two, we've seen that there's knowledge involved. And that's why we've been doing the training we have here in Basis class, so that each one of us is well equipped to be able to perform this function. And basically, the knowledge involves the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, basically the God-man, 100% God and 100% man, and also what he did by his cross and resurrection. The fact that he paid the price for the sins of the world as he died spiritually on the cross and then rose again from the dead, appearing to many witnesses, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15. So that's the basic knowledge that we're going to make sure we have available anytime we're going to give the gospel to somebody. We need to know the punchline, so to speak. What is the ultimate piece of information that we're trying to get across to give somebody an opportunity to make that decision that's going to determine their eternal destiny? And it is that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the God-man. He came to earth. He died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. He paid the price for everybody's sins, and then he rose from the dead, who proved that he was God, and proved also that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That is the basics of the information. The third thing we've seen as far as principles of witnessing has to do with the challenge that every one of us should be feeling, and it comes as a result of one very important doctrine that we've looked at the last couple of times called the unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement. That means that Jesus Christ died for everybody, basically. There are others who will teach the false teaching of the limited atonement, that Jesus Christ only died for the so-called elect, and that God picked some to go to heaven and some not to, and that's ridiculous. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ died for all mankind. We saw that in 1 John chapter 2. We also saw it in this verse on the board, 1 Timothy 4:10, which I really like. It makes it crystal clear. I got to hand it to the Holy Spirit. He's a pretty good writer. And when he knows that there's some issue that's going to cause trouble down the road, he preempts it by writing something so crystal clear that you can't miss it. And this is an example of that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And there it is. He's the Savior of all people, especially believers. And so therefore, it's that category and a category within it. The big category is all men, all mankind. Within that are believers. And see, that's important, because people who believe in the limited atonement will say that he only is the Savior of believers. And yet this verse contradicts that. No, he's not just the Savior of believers. He's the Savior of all men, especially believers. And that's the reason that it's especially for believers, is because believers take advantage of the gift. Unbelievers don't. But the gift is extended to everybody, just like an invitation to a party. You know, you figure out who you would love to have at a party, and you send out invitations. You invite everybody that's on your list. Now, not everybody comes to the party. So you could say that, you know, we had a great party in honor of everybody, especially the ones that came. And that's exactly parallel to what this verse is talking about. And so Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And that, because that's true, that's a challenge of witnessing. You see, if that weren't true, then we would have an excuse, right? Every time we didn't feel like witnessing to somebody, or it didn't go so well, we could rationalize in our head, well, it's not me. You see, it didn't go well because clearly they're not a member of the elect. So I'm just going to go on. I shouldn't really worry about them. But see, that's not the case. Jesus Christ died for everybody, and therefore any unbeliever you come across is a candidate for believing in Jesus Christ and receiving eternal life. And so that's the challenge that we all face. And, you know, we really need to take that to heart, realizing that whoever we meet on the street, Jesus Christ died for that person. And that's a great way of looking at people each and every day of our life. Because that's why we're here after salvation, is to let people know that. Fourth, and this is, I believe, no, we went to 5:2 last time we got together, but 4 is the method. And again, the method is not what you think it is. The method is not going to be a cookbook, step by step. That's just not the way the Bible presents how to go about witnessing to people. And the reason is because people are different. Situations are different. You know, Paul said, you know, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. I became all things to all people, so that I may by all means save some. So he adapted his method to the situation and to the people. And it's striking that if you look at examples, if you just try to go through the New Testament and find examples of individuals, believers, apostles, Jesus Christ, giving the gospel to people, and you take a look at it and try to figure out the method, which you soon come to the conclusion that there is no one method. That in fact, almost every time there's an example of somebody giving the gospel, it's a little different from the one before. We saw that in the life of Jesus Christ. Certainly the way he handled Nicodemus, for example, is different from the way he handled the Samaritan woman at the well, for example, just to take two. Same thing with Paul. Paul's a great example of that. You know, you think about Paul, he comes into Athens, Greece. You know, probably know where that is. And, you know, a great big part of ancient history is the Athenians and their philosophy and all of that. When he got there, what he did was he first made commonality with them, saying, I know you guys are really into this whole God thing. And I know that you've got temples set up all over the place here. I can see you guys really want to know who God is. And you've even got one over here to an unknown God. And then he seizes on that. Once they realize that that's part of where they're coming from, and that they recognize that they don't know everything, then he says, let me tell you about the one living God. And then he goes into talking about the real God. And see, that's very different from anything he ever did anywhere else. Why? Because he was in Athens that day. And it's the same thing with you. It depends on who you're with, what the situation is. And at the bottom line is that you have to be carried along by God the Holy Spirit in order to be effective in witnessing. You can't figure you have it all down pat and you have your act together and it's always going to go the same way as it went in the past. That's just not the nature of witnessing. That God the Holy Spirit is the chief executive officer of witnessing. He's in charge. He'll use us. And he will, but you have to be open to that, open to things moving quickly on a dime, and understanding that he's going to put words in your mouth at the right time and just be ready for that kind of excitement. But the key to it all, how do we get there? How do you become an effective instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to give the gospel? And the answer is spiritual growth. The answer is to get in shape, as it were, spiritually, so that you're a fine-tuned instrument, that you are clued into how the Holy Spirit communicates with you. And I got to keep on reinforcing this. He speaks Bible. So the more the Bible you know and understand and have in your soul, the more effective you can be at responding to the instructions of the Holy Spirit, because that's what he speaks. You know, if somebody only studied one verse in the Bible, and I would recommend John 3:16 if that's all you want to do. But if that's all you had, then every time the Holy Spirit spoke to you, he could only use you in situations where very simply all you had to do is say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life," you know. But if you know a lot of things, the principles about the New Testament, now all of a sudden you're a much more developed instrument for him to use in different circumstances. So our thing here to get good at being ready to be used by the Holy Spirit in his method of witnessing is to grow up spiritually, to learn more and more about the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. After all, we are out there telling people, hey, the biggest thing that you need to know about is this person called Jesus Christ and what he did for you. Well, what better way to be effective in all of that than to be more and more like Jesus Christ when you go and see these people? So that you're growing in the grace that was God's. The grace of God means that he looked upon every human being in our wretched condition, and he had compassion, and he sent the most beautiful, fantastic person he had, his son Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor. And he died in our place. And he gave freely his very life on the cross for us. And so the more of a giver you become in life, in other words, understanding grace means that freely you receive from God and freely you give. And you understand that that is the way in which God has set things up for him to be glorified. And when you understand that, now you always realize that when you're in a situation with somebody, that God's going to give you something that you're going to then turn around and give to that unbeliever. And as they see you as an individual who represents in some way the Lord and Savior that you're trying to tell them about, it all fits together, you know? And we're going to see this. I know that to a certain extent, the idea that we have to think about our lifestyle and wondering whether it's the man or the message. Let me tell you something. When it comes to unbelievers now, the man is an issue as well as the message. Not because God makes it that, but because the unbeliever does. An unbeliever is going to try to evaluate the person to say, do I really want to accept what this person has to say about anything? Do I respect this person? Is there a consistency? This is the way the natural mind works, remember. You know, and we still have a natural mind, so we can attest to this. You know, does the person line up with the message? You know, I mean, we have this big issue in politics right now where people are trying to figure that out. I hear the message, I like it, but does the man line up with the message? You know, that's the way the natural mind works. And therefore, the more that we line up with the message, because the message is Christ, the more that our thinking lines up with Jesus Christ, the better witnesses we're going to be. The more powerful our witness is going to be, the more ways in which the Lord can use us. Growing in the grace and the knowledge, and the grace comes first. Understanding the principle of grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So that's the method. The method is to grow up spiritually. Number five, confidence in witnessing. You need it. You need it. Over and over again, both directly when I'm involved and indirectly from hearing other people about it, when you're at the point where you're about to give the gospel, really give the gospel to an unbeliever who's ready to listen, there is likely going to be a lot of interference from the kingdom of darkness. There's going to be a lot of distractions going on. There may even be things that hit you. That there might be a situation where somebody comes up when you're in the middle of giving the gospel to one person and starts to challenge you on what you believe in the Bible. Okay, that's because the kingdom of darkness does not want people to believe in Jesus Christ. And so that they will do what they can to try to cause trouble when somebody is given the gospel. And I've seen it again and again. When I've been in that situation, I've heard it again and again from evangelists and people that have given the gospel. So what does that mean? It means that as an individual, as a person, knowing that you're going to come up against this kind of resistance, you have to be sure you've got strength. You have to be sure you have confidence in what you're doing. Where does that come from? Well, one of the most important places, the most important place it comes from, is you being assured of your standing with God forever. That you're on solid ground with the king that you're representing. And that's the doctrine that we studied last time we got together of eternal security. Eternal security. Do you know that neither death nor life nor anything can ever come between you and the love of God in Christ Jesus? When you've digested that, when you process that, when that's who you are, you're unstoppable. You've got confidence no matter where you go in life. And that's why it's so important. You know, this doctrine of eternal security is one of the biggest and most important doctrines in the Bible. That's because, first of all, God wants us to have that. He wants his children to relax and know that where nothing can ever come between that relationship that he's established. But also, since we're in the devil's world and we're in the angelic conflict and he wants us to witness, he wants us to have confidence. He wants people to be able to look at the royal family and say they've got a confidence in what they believe that I don't see anywhere else among anybody. And how do we get that? By learning, among other things, but this is a key doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security. It's a huge subject, by the way. There's a great book that we have the privilege of offering free of charge because of the ministry of Robert McLaughlin Bible Ministries that was produced by Pastor McLaughlin a few years back on the subject of eternal security. We have it in the library in the back. You're free to take it and to use it and to most importantly build up your own soul with that important doctrine. And then in addition to that, have that information available when you're challenged in the future on that subject, that you can't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. And so we've just looked at a couple of highlights of this, but let's just look at it again. Number one, salvation. Think about how each and every person gets saved. It is a result of one single, non-meritorious act of faith on our part. It's one non-meritorious, no merit in it, act of faith on our part. That's what God's waiting for us to hear the gospel and believe the good news. Once is what it takes. And then relying totally on the grace of God. You know, you have no power to save yourself. You didn't put anybody up on a cross to pay the price for your sins. When you believe, you heard about all the great things that happened, but none of that came from your own resources. You didn't produce eternal life to give to yourself. You didn't have the perfect righteousness that you needed. It all came from God. And God freely gave all of that on the basis of one decision that had no merit in it. I say all that because once you understand that, how you got there to begin with, you're saved. How did I get there? Well, the grace of God. I made a non-meritorious decision, but it was God's grace freely given that resulted in me going from unsaved to saved. Now, the very nature of grace means it's not merited, it's not deserved. So if you didn't do anything of a meritorious nature to get this amazing thing called salvation, you can't do anything bad to lose it. You kind of put it very basically out on the table. You didn't do anything good to get it, so no matter what you do bad, you're not going to lose it. That's the wonder of the grace of God. And the more we understand that, the more solid we are. Now, that is just a principle. The fact of the matter is that the Bible screams eternal security. And we saw some of these passages last time. But you didn't do anything to earn it, salvation. You can't do anything to lose it. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're declared perfectly righteous forever. Think of it. In the teen class that we have on Mondays, we're starting to look at the angelic conflict a little bit. And one of the assignments I gave the kids this week was to just take some time and consider over the next week a very simple question. What are some things that you can only get from God? What are some things that you can only learn? We were talking about relying on the authority of the Bible, you know, and how there's all kinds of other sources of information out there. But you have to step back at some point and say, you know, there's some things I can only get from God. And therefore, unless he's written something for me where he's given that to me, I have no idea how I'm going to get that. And so that's what the Bible is. You know, the Bible is not a physics text. You're not going to see E equals MC squared like I told the kids last night. It's not in there. You know, it's not. There's not too many cookbook recipes in the Bible. Okay, so don't. But what is it? It is God looking down at humans and saying, what is it that they need to know that I'm the only one who can give them. That's what I'm going to put in my book. Because I know they can get cookbook recipes all kinds of places. But salvation, they can only get from me. Perfect righteousness, they can only get from God. And so when you understand that, and you understand the magnitude of what that entails, what God had to do in order to get you to the point where he could give you perfect righteousness, to put his son on the cross, die for the sins of the world. And that's the way in which he was freed up in his righteousness and justice to be able to give this to you. When you understand that that was the payment, and he's already given it to you on the basis of what Christ did, and you understand the magnitude that he's saying to you, it's not like a court that you can do something, commit a crime or not commit a crime and be found innocent. That's one crime. That's in the past. But that same court is standing there the next week or the next month in case you do something bad again. And it's not like they've said you can never, ever be pulled into this court forever, no matter what you do. That's not the way human courts work. If you break the law, you better believe you'll be back in there. So no human court can declare you perfectly righteous forever, nor would they. No, there's only one person who can declare you perfectly righteous forever. And his name is God. And he's done that for each and every believer in Christ. He's already done it. And he knew all about you when he did it. He knew all about you because that's why his son went to the cross. His son bore in his body every sin you ever committed or ever will commit. It is finished. And on the basis of God looking at that picture, knowing completely who you were, who you are, who you will be, and pouring all of that into his son, all the sin, all the wicked things that every one of us would ever do, pouring that all into his son, and on that basis, making that ruling, what exactly is it that you think you can do to lose that declaration that God's already given you, that on the basis of the work of Christ, he sees you as perfectly righteous forever, when he knows everything about you? You see how solid that is? That's what you need to see, how solid this salvation is that God has given you. You were regenerated at the moment of salvation by God the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means you were born again. He gave you a new life. That's what it means. And again, just like when you're born into a human family, I've said this before, you know, I got kids, two kids. I am a kid. My mom's still alive, right? I could do a lot of nasty things down the road, right? And as long as my mother's still alive, she can say, I hate the kid. I don't want anything to do with him. She can change her last name. But the one thing she can't do is deny that I'm her biological son. She's stuck with me. You see, and guess what? God is stuck with you because he's already had you born again into his family. He's declared you to be his son or his daughter. That's permanent. And there's nothing that's going to change that. There's so many ways in which the Bible screams that you're eternally secure. You've been given already eternal life. That's why I had you look at John 5:24. Let's look at it. John chapter 5:24. Truly, truly, our Lord Jesus Christ speaking now. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Can you see how it clearly states that this has already been given to believers? They already have it. And does it also say, it says it does not come into judgment? Categorical statement by our Lord, not going to come into judgment. And has already passed out of death into life. And that Jesus Christ came to put an end to death, especially spiritual death. And so we've already been taken out of the category of ever having been being in the situation of spiritual death again and moved into the category of eternal life forever. And our Lord says it there. So eternal security means, that no matter how badly you fail, no matter how many wicked sins you commit, you will not lose your salvation. Again, no matter how badly you fail, no matter how many wicked sins you commit, you will not lose your salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of things that will happen. God does not, believe it, there's all the difference in the world between saying what I just said and saying that God doesn't care whether you commit a sin. I hope you understand the difference between the two. All right, just like a parent, all right? No matter how many wicked sins you commit, you're still the child of your mom. However, there are a lot of nasty things that you could do whereby your mother or your parent would turn around and do some nasty things back to you. All right. In other words, parents have a responsibility to respond to a situation where the kid's going in the wrong direction. And the same thing's true with God. Okay, he's got a lot of tools in his toolbox to make it perfectly clear how when we're going off track, he's going to discipline us to get us back on track. So please don't misunderstand this point. But no matter how many wicked sins you commit, there's one thing I can tell you for sure. You're not going to lose your salvation. As Christians, our greatest hope and confidence, remember, we're on the subject of confidence with respect to witnessing. It lies in the fact that at the moment of salvation, we have eternal life and it will not be taken away. In fact, one of the simplest definitions that I can come up with for a Christian is somebody who has eternal life. That's what a Christian is, somebody who has eternal life. And when you have confidence in that, you have eternal life, that the very life that God has, he's given to you, and you're not going to lose it. No matter what you go through in life, having that knowledge gives you confidence. Having that knowledge, you know, I can blow this today. I can say the wrong thing. I can do the wrong thing. I can be put in jail because maybe somebody comes along and arrests me for what I'm doing. But one thing I'm sure of, when this thing is all over, I'm going to be sitting there, and I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be in perfect condition. I'm going to have a resurrection body. And in the meantime, he promises to take care of me no matter what. And I know guys before me, like Paul, messed up in the worst possible way, and he would get to the end of his life, and he'd say, "The Lord delivered me out of all that stuff." And by the way, he's going to continue to deliver me. Why? Because I have eternal security. There's neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor angels, nor height or depth or any created thing is going to come between you or me as believers in the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's confidence. You ever see a confident kid? A confident kid? Usually, now not always, usually the reason why kids are confident is because they have this same unconditional love in their life from one or more adults, usually their parents. That's where kids get confidence from. So how much more confidence should we have by having that given to us by the creator of the universe, God the Father? It's our greatest hope, our greatest confidence. Each and every believer has an unbreakable bond with the integrity of God. Notice carefully. I worded this very carefully. Each and every believer has an unbreakable bond, not on probation, not maybe, but unbreakable bond with the integrity of God. Now, why do I say that? Because, see, let's break this out a little and think about who it is that we're talking about. We're talking about a God that is perfectly just. I want you to think about this. And you have an unbreakable bond with his justice. And his justice is already ruled once and for all that you're perfectly righteous. And that is unbreakable. You have an unbreakable bond with his righteousness. You understand that? That God in his righteousness has declared you to be his child, knowing everything. So who is it, in other words? Who is it that said these things about you as a believer in Christ? It is a perfectly righteous God. In other words, he's not going to make a mistake about it. He knows full well all the ways in which you, in your own experience, have fallen short of that perfect righteousness. Knew all of it. Okay, but he's dealing with you now on the basis of his son who has perfect righteousness. So you can have you have an unbreakable bond with the righteousness of God, and you have an unbreakable bond with the love of God too. And when you start to understand that the love of God was sitting there at the cross, waiting for his righteousness and justice to be satisfied by the perfect work of Christ, and to hear those words, because the Father was waiting for him too, "It is finished." So that his love, as he'd been sitting there waiting to pour forth amazing grace upon his children, was now free to do it. When you understand that he did that ultimately for himself. When you understand, I mean, in the book of Romans, it says that he was sitting there, he wanted his character to be revealed by what happened at the cross. And so it pleases him to be able to keep you eternally secure. Because it demonstrates how great his character is, how great his essence is. You have an unbreakable bond with the very integrity of God. And that's why we'll go again to Romans 8. Just go there quickly to Romans 8, verse 38. Unbreakable bond with the integrity of God because of who he is, because he wanted it that way. Because by it being that way, he demonstrates great things about himself. You see, that's where the confidence and the relaxation comes from. Once you understand that God's doing all these things for himself. I mean, he used to say that all the time about his people in Israel. You know, for my own sake, I'm going to do it. For my own sake, I'm going to find another way that you guys can come back to me. He would say that again and again and again to the nation of Israel. I'm not doing it for you guys. I'm doing it for me. And it's hard to understand that, except to see that God is glorified by his mercy and by his grace. And so please understand that ultimately your confidence in this falls back on God's integrity, God's character, that he wishes to demonstrate by preserving you, by keeping you secure. It demonstrates something about his greatness. Again, we're his children. I mean, you know, we talk about Jesus Christ as the shepherd. So think about it that way. Okay, he's the shepherd. I'm his sheep. How is it that a shepherd is judged? You want to know how a shepherd is judged? On the condition of his sheep. How are they healthy? Are they all protected? Does he go to bat for them if a lion or a bear comes on the scene? Does he risk his own life in order to save the life of the sheep? That's how you know. You don't look at the shepherd. I mean, a shepherd could look great, but if his sheep are out there and they haven't been fed for 5 weeks and half of them have been killed by the wolves, that's not a very good shepherd. You look at the sheep, and guess what? So that's why we're his sheep. So he has got his name on the line for making sure that we're totally secure. And so the more we understand this, the more relaxed and comfortable we can get and confident we can get. Romans 8:38. For I am convinced, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know. Paul did the best job, I think. Well, I know he did because the Holy Spirit ultimately wrote it. That a human being could do in these two verses to seal off our security. He went every way he could think of. You know, death or life should be enough. These are absolute opposites that entail everything in between. I hope you see that. Okay? You know, if he had said life, believe me, life will never get in the way of the love of God. Somebody would say, what about death? So what did he say? Neither life nor death. Right? The angels or principalities. If he just said angels, somebody might say, well, he's just talking about the elect angels, but watch out, the fallen angels will tempt you to sin. But he didn't say that. He said angels or principalities, including the fallen angels. Things present or things to come. You feeling me on this? That's everything. You understand that if you think about what bad thing could happen so that I could lose my salvation? Well, if you're a believer, you have it right now. So the only place where bad things could ever happen, where you lose it, are things that happen in now or things in the future. And those are the two things he's canceled out. Right there. Neither things present nor things to come. Nor powers. By the way, your old sin nature is a power. He's saying your old sin nature is not going to do anything to cause you to lose your salvation or any other power on earth. Nor height nor depth, opposites, nor any other created thing. He had a catch-all at the end in case you got somebody who is so scrupulous and guilt-ridden and fearful that there's still something on their list they think may not have been covered. He says, any other created thing. And again, please understand, you're a created thing. I'm a created thing. Angels are created things. Everything we come into contact. The only thing that's left out of the last statement is God, who's making the statement. And he's already declared that he won't change his mind. They'll never be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason why I think I relate to this passage so well is that earlier in my life, if there was anybody who ever could have qualified for the thing I just told you about, so scrupulous and guilt-ridden that he could have come up with a way out of this, it would have been me. Because I spent a long time in my life doing that to myself, just so you understand. Sometimes we speak about things from experience, and that's one for me, where that was what got me. Oh, it got me saved, but then it got me into the Word of God alive and powerful rather than the religious system I was trapped in. But that's what it says, and there's no way out of that once you understand the absolutes that are all covered in that. Not only that, but the work of God the Father plus the work of God the Son. Think about this with me now. Plus the work of God the Holy Spirit all combined to protect your salvation. That's why we started with one non-meritorious decision on the person's part. Everything that's been put in place has been put in place by the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's their work, All right, who's going to come around and mess up their work? Nobody. Nobody. Since God is for you, who can be against you? The truth of your eternal security as a believer is the foundation for you to live in the spiritual life, which is why, listen to me carefully, this doctrine that we just went over a little bit tonight, that you can't lose your salvation, eternal security, that doctrine is under constant withering attack by the kingdom of darkness. Okay? I'm going to warn you. If you go out on the internet, okay, and you start messing around with certain questions and stuff, you will come across website after website after website that attacks this doctrine. I'm telling you right out, okay? Why is that? I'll tell you why it is. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5:8. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. The reason is because after the moment of salvation, believing in Christ, putting that aside, the next thing that the kingdom of darkness wants to do to prevent Christians from glorifying Jesus Christ is to have them insecure about their standing with God. So they're going to attack that. If they know that once a believer is totally secure and confident in your relationship with God forever, watch out. Just like I said before, once a believer really understands that you're in permanent union with Jesus Christ, watch out. That believer becomes a threat to the kingdom of darkness. You're a threat to the kingdom of darkness once you understand you're eternally secure and you're in union with Christ forever. Okay? That's why it's under constant attack. It is a critical and powerful doctrine that will empower and enable every believer to go forward and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. And once the kingdom of darkness has failed at the point of believing in Christ, to stop you from believing in Christ, the next thing they want to do is to prevent you from glorifying him. And the best way they can do that is try to pull that rug right from under you, that foundation of security, of eternal security. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet. Okay, a helmet. No more important article for a soldier to put on. Protect the head. As a helmet, what? The hope of salvation. The confident assurance of your salvation. That's your helmet. You see, that's why the reason it's a helmet is we're given for it to use on the evil day when the kingdom of darkness attacks. Your head will be the target of the lie that you can lose your salvation. That makes sense? The kingdom of darkness wants to get in your head, making you think that there's a separation between you and God, making you think that you can do something so awful that you can lose your salvation. And so that's why the helmet is really the helmet of the doctrine of eternal security. You put that on and you're ready to do battle in the evil day. Because, and notice how it goes on and it says in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath. I don't know how many ways God has to say this for us to really finally rest in the truth that we're eternally secure, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, alive or already died, we will live together with him. Notice it doesn't say we might. It says we will live together with Christ forever. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another. If you see another member of the royal family having trouble with this doctrine, get right up in their face and give them what they need to know to be confident again in the truth that they're eternally secure. Okay, we're to encourage one another, build up one another, because we're all vulnerable from time to time, but it's so important to do that, just as you are also doing. All right, number 6, after that confidence, now the effectiveness. This is another key thing, and we've been, When he got up here, he talked about this quite a bit, Steve Cantrell, and I want to talk about it again, that the effectiveness of witnessing, the results, depend not on you, not on me, but the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We got to keep him in the picture, front and center. So please go to John chapter 16, verse 7. John chapter 16, verse 7. Again, the effectiveness. So we just finished talking about the confidence. We're to be confident. But then there's the whole question of, well, how do we know that there's going to be results from what I'm doing? I know, because this is another area of insecurity for people. You know, I give the gospel, but you know, there seems a lot of negativity. A lot of you guys know Bobby Joyner. He comes for the summer camp every year. And he was relating in one of his recent, he sends out a daily email, the kind of encouragement for the young people and so forth. And I got on the list because I need encouragement. But he was talking about how in his early days of doing what he does, and it's hard to describe what he does, you know, it's music. And it's joyful, and it's getting kids to understand who Christ is. And apparently in his early years of doing that, he wherever he was, whatever he was doing, he ran into a lot of walls, like a lot of like just dead faces when he would show up to auditoriums and want to, you know, play for the kids and witness to Jesus Christ. And he said for a long time, he didn't think he was getting anywhere. He was ready to quit. And that happens to a lot of God's people when they first step out. You know, I've heard so many people who are really, you know, in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, studying his word, and they have an insecurity about this. You know, I haven't led anybody to Christ, or I don't think I have, or I haven't, there aren't that many, you know. And the thing about it you have to understand is that when you focus on results, okay, you have to understand that that's not up to you. That if you put yourself on the hook for results, you're being legalistic with yourself. Again, God is not asking for results from you. He's going to handle that. He's asking for attitude, motivation, preparation from you, wanting to do it, preparing yourself how to do it, and being ready to do it. Okay? Not the results. Again, just look at examples in the Bible. I threw these out a couple of weeks ago, I think, about two noteworthy evangelists. Okay? Jonah and Noah. We talked about Jonah and Noah. Okay, and if you had to pick between who you'd want to hang out with if you were an unbeliever, I think you'd pick Noah. Because Jonah, the last thing he wanted to do was go to those Ninevites. He did everything he could not to go to Nineveh. He was totally resisting the plan of God for him to witness to the unbelievers in that great city. On the other hand, Noah, for 125 years, was faithful as a witness to what God wanted the message to be to the people of that generation. Okay, so as far as attitude goes, Noah wins hands down. But what about results? What about results? Well, if you know the story, in Noah's whole 125-year career of trying to get the gospel out to the people of his generation, other than him, there were only seven people. I did that wrong with my fingers. Seven people that got saved in 125 years. On the other hand, Jonah, who didn't want to go to Nineveh, went in the opposite direction, God had to send a big fish to eat him and bring him to the shores before he would actually go there, spends a couple of weeks in Nineveh, and 120,000 people get saved. Okay? What does that teach us? Not to rely on the results, but the attitude, the heart. All right? So the effectiveness of witnessing is up to God, the Holy Spirit. And that's why I had you turn to John 16 to see what he's up to. And you should always keep this in mind. This should be frontmost on your mind when you're witnessing. That while maybe to sight, it seems like a hopeless thing, you know. But there's somebody with you when you're witnessing. God, the Holy Spirit, is there. He's on the scene. He's been doing things. He's doing things at that moment. And you have to always remember that. You know, you're not alone when you're witnessing to somebody. Even if you're physically alone, although I recommend you take a believer in Christ with you, if at all possible, whenever you know you're going to be in a witnessing situation, take a brother or a sister in Christ with you. Christ always did that. He always sent them out two by two. All right? And we're going to look at some fishermen down the road. And those fishermen were two pairs of brothers. So there's a message there. But in any event, it's God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit does the following things, and we're going to see these in the Gospel of John. He convinces the unbeliever that they need a Savior. Notice who does this? Not you. Not me. This is key. God the Holy Spirit convinces the unbeliever that they need a Savior. I don't know how many times I've seen Christians try to force that message down the throats of people who aren't ready for it. All right? And it gets you into a lot of trouble because you start wanting to bring up sins and you want to yell at people and all that stuff. That's not your job. You know, God the Holy Spirit has a game plan for each and every unbeliever to bring them to the point where they're ready to say, you know what? I need a Savior. That's his job. Think about your own life. All right? Think about the preparation that God did in your life. The situations that he brought you through, the awareness, the things that were going wrong in your head that nobody else knew about but you, that got you to the day when you were saying, I need a Savior. It's kind of the Holy Spirit's job. Now, that's not to say we can't do things, we can't point out things, but please realize that he's the one who's doing that. He's going to convince the unbeliever that they need a Savior, if they're able to be convinced. Because remember, free will is always the issue here. All right, that's why it's so important to understand this as well. God the Holy Spirit also makes the gospel message understandable. Now, you know, a lot of believers are making it very hard, this part of the job of the Holy Spirit these days, because they're not giving the gospel right. I shudder sometimes when I look at Christian literature and so forth, and all the things that are called the gospel now. It's unbelievable. There's the social gospel. There's the prosperity gospel. And on and on and on and on. And none of it have anything to do with the gospel, which is that Christ died for your sins, rose again from the dead. He's the God-man, and by believing in him, you have eternal life. That's the gospel. But God the Holy Spirit makes that message understandable so that if you garble a couple of words or if you wonder whether you look at between their eyeballs, do they really get it and so forth? Relax. God the Holy Spirit is going to be there to make it understandable. Now, like I said, we can make it easy or hard. You know, our job is to be as most effective as we possibly can, because that glorifies God. You have to understand, step back. Okay, there's two things going on. There's that unbeliever that God's going to do everything for, but there's also you and your being a witness to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the more effective you are at that, the more glory comes to the God, but he can use a fallen creature like you directly involved in this process. And so you glorify him by doing that. So never forget that. But also realize that you're not alone. And ultimately, God the Holy Spirit is on the scene to even make the message understandable to that person. And then finally, God the Holy Spirit waits for the believing and takes that faith of a spiritually dead person, because they still are until he does this, makes that faith effective for salvation, all the things that happen. Taking that faith from that person, he's an unbeliever, or she, all they can do is say yes or no. Remember, it's like a drowning man in a submarine. Okay, they can yell all they want, but nobody's going to hear them except God. Okay, but when they say yes, God hears them, God and the Holy Spirit, and brings that message and makes it effective for everything that happens in heaven and on earth at that moment. Never forget that. Keep God the Holy Spirit front and center whenever you're witnessing. Look at John 16:7. This is our Lord speaking about another member of the Trinity now. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Notice that. It was to the advantage of the disciples that Jesus Christ go away in the flesh and be at the right hand of the Father. That is better for a person, a believer, to have Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father and God the Holy Spirit indwelling us than to have him physically present. That's what he's saying here. Realize that, because realize that means you too. That's what you have. It is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, the Holy Spirit. And he, the Holy Spirit, in verse 8, when he comes, that's the church age, that's the age we're in, he will convict the world, that's unbelievers, about what? Three things: concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Again, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Who will do that? God the Holy Spirit will do that. Okay? Does it say that John Farley has to do that? Nope. Nope, I don't have to do that. God the Holy Spirit. What do I have to do? Give good news. I want to make sure you're crystal clear on this. It's so wonderful. Okay? It's wonderful because God the Holy Spirit is on the scene with the unbeliever, convicting them concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So that means that it's God the Holy Spirit's job, our job. If you go and look at what it is that we're asked to preach again and again and again, it's the good news that Jesus Christ died and rose again. That's our job. Okay? And then he goes on to explain all of this. Look at verse 9. Concerning sin, singular by the way, because they do not believe in me. So I always thought that was one of the most peculiar verses in the whole Bible until I understood what was really being said here. Because of all the things that you could say, you know what, there's that stinking unbeliever. I'm glad somebody's going to get them straight about sin. It's going to be God the Holy Spirit. He's going to convict them concerning sin. I'm so excited about it. It's about time they got theirs. And then I read the rest of the verse, because they do not believe in me. You mean, I mean, it's not about smoking. It's not about committing adultery. It's not about the filthy mouth they have. It's not about the fact that, you know, he's cheating on his wife and she doesn't know it. It's not about any of that stuff. No. No, why? Because all that stuff's already been paid for at the cross. And if you think it's about that stuff, you don't have the slightest idea yet. You're in kindergarten when it comes to the gospel. If you really think it's your job to tell people what their sins are, you don't have a clue. What is the only issue concerning sin? Because they do not believe in me. Christ is speaking. That's the only issue when it comes to sin. That's the only sin, as it were, because they do not believe in me. And then concerning righteousness. Notice this. Concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So is even at that, you might think, oh, good, righteousness. Now there's my chance. Now I can put down the unbeliever because they don't have it and they're rotten and they don't know it. So I can hammer, right? If I can't do it with sin, I got to be able to hammer with righteousness. That topic. Except that's not what he says. Once again, it's not about the righteousness. It's about Christ's righteousness. It's about making them aware of the fact that there is a standard of perfect righteousness, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's the Savior they should be looking to. It's amazing. It's all about faith and Christ, nothing about their sins, and then finally judgment. And even there, notice, the judgment of the unbeliever is not mentioned. All right, so many people want to go around saying, you're going to hell. I mean, how many times have you heard that? People think that's the gospel. You're going to hell is the good news. It is? That's good news? I don't think so. Right? No, it's not. When judgment comes on the scene, what is talked about? The judgment of the unbeliever? I mean, you can read it right in front of you. No, because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged. You see, I hope you get this. Because what Jesus Christ has done on the cross has done this. Think about the whole world with all its sins pouring forth, and it seems like it's getting worse and worse and horrible. And if you're watching it in a movie, it's endless. And all of a sudden, Christ is on the cross, and everything stops. Everything stops. And all of a sudden, you watch where all the sins of the world that have been horrifying everybody are just poured right into his body when everything stopped, and it's all dark at the cross. It's all poured in his body. And then he comes on the scene, and all you're doing is looking at the fact of his perfection and his righteousness. And then he talks about judgment. But he's suspending the issue of judging people while there's still time, while we're still in the church age. That's not the issue. The only thing he wants them to know is that, you know, the one who caused all the trouble to begin with has been judged. That's the only issue of judgment that's on the scene right now, because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged. Can you see how this is all having to do with the person of Christ and the opportunity people have to believe that that's the issue, even when the Holy Spirit is on the scene convicting the unbeliever? What is it that he tells them? Well, let's work it backwards. I like working this passage backwards too. Okay, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, Satan. Satan has been judged. People need to know that. People need to know that there's a source of all the evil in this world, that there's a ruler of this world called Satan. And so when they see what's wrong with themselves and wrong with other people, when they ask them that so many obstacles in people's heads to believing in Christ have to do with, well, if God's good, then why are all these horrible things happening? And the answer is because God has an enemy, Satan, and he rules this world. But there's a big but, the cross. He's been judged. Do you see how that's good news? You see how that's really good news that explains why we're the way we are and God did something about it and he judged the ruler of this world and he doesn't want to judge you. He wants you to have an opportunity to believe in Christ and live forever and have eternal life. And then secondly, righteousness is available. And we take this for granted maybe as believers in Christ. But if you're an unbeliever and you're face to face with your sinfulness and the futility of life on this planet, without something to look up to. You know how crazy people are getting in our world now? Because they're finally figuring out that without Christ, they don't put it this way, there's nothing to look up to. There really isn't. You know, they're disappointed at left and at right with all the other substitutes for Christ. They need to know that righteousness exists even. You understand? But there is a perfect person and that he exists and that he came to earth and that he died for them. It's available. And not only is it he exists, but they can have it too by believing in him. Righteousness is available in and through Christ. And then finally, the condemning sin is only failure to believe. It's not the morality police. There's just one issue that you're putting, the Holy Spirit is putting in front of these people. There's only one thing you got to worry about now. You don't have to worry about your failings in terms of how you define them and people have defined you. Okay, you don't have to worry about all the ways in which you've fallen short. You don't have to worry about, you know, what's this world coming to, or how I contributed to it, how I can never repay somebody for the harm I did, and the guilt, and the skeletons in the closet, none of that. One thing. The thing you want to be concerned about is not taking the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. Because he has come, he is the Savior, he's perfectly righteous, and Satan has been judged. In other words, everything is wide open for you to step into this right now. Don't be a fool and not take advantage of the opportunity you have today to step into that and to take all of what Christ died for you to have. That's the one thing, failure to believe in this perfect salvation in and through Christ the Savior. Perfect righteousness was here on earth for 33 years in human form, Jesus Christ. And he's back in the third heaven now, sitting at the Father's right hand. And so the Holy Spirit is down here, cutting through the fog that's being put up by the kingdom of darkness to make these issues perfectly clear to the unbeliever. He's doing it. He's telling them that there's only one way to get perfect righteousness. Philippians 3. May be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. God the Holy Spirit, I don't know how he does it, but he's making that issue clear to the unbeliever. Isn't that exciting? I find that tremendously exciting to know that he's on that job. And he's the one who's making it clear. You know how people think that maybe I can jump up and they say, you know, if it's the law, I know there's 613 commands, but maybe I can get so good that I jump over every one of them. But the Holy Spirit one day has to come into every one of our lives and say, you don't understand. I got to make this clear to you. And all of a sudden he'll show us, and we're down in the biggest pit in the world. And he'll go, and there's Mount Everest at the top of that mountain. Okay, and that times a million is the gap that Jesus Christ only can fill. And that's God's, the Holy Spirit's job. We could never, I hope you understand, we could never do what God the Holy Spirit's doing for the unbeliever. We don't know. Look, we're not in them. We don't know. We haven't walked in their shoes. We don't really have any clue about what's going to finally be effective to help that light bulb go off in their head. And nor do we have to. All we have to do is know what we know. The good news about who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished for these people. And what a privilege. I mean, I hope by now you're getting the feel, the picture here that, you know, since God the Holy Spirit did all that heavy lifting, I suppose if he wanted to, he could have gone the last step and just said, you know what? The church is fine and everything, but I'll do that too. But he didn't. He left that open for you and me to come walking in after he set everything up and have the privilege of leading somebody to Christ by the simplicity of the gospel message. And I want you to understand that. And he'll let them know this too. John 3:18, we'll have to close here. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already for one reason. Notice the reason. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's it. None of their personal sins will ever be mentioned. It's one issue. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. All right, let's close in prayer. I got to page 6 tonight. I had 18 pages, all right? But hey, you know what? It was apparently more honoring to my Lord and Savior to get real about the gospel once again in the context of the Holy Spirit than it was for me to cover pages tonight. So that's the way it is. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight for us to get real about the stakes and about your power at work and the Holy Spirit's job. And our confidence, we ask now, Father, for that all that to crystallize at some point in our future lives where we have the opportunity to witness so that this all becomes out powerfully because of who you are and that we have the privilege and the excitement and the joy of seeing this all come together to be the difference between life and death for another human being. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.